Thank you so much, Youth Ensemble. I want to pose a big question tonight. The question is this: why join a church? Why be a formal member of a particular local church? I mean, after all, is it not better to actively attend and worship and fellowship and pray, even though you're not a member, than to be an official formal member and yet to be uninvolved in the life of the church? What's the big deal about formal church membership? Furthermore, where is membership found in the Bible? Did churches in New Testament times have a formal membership list? It's a fair question. It's a good question. And it's a fairly common question. Now, most references to the church in the New Testament, there are over 100 references to the church in the New Testament, and about 90% of those refer to a particular local church. The church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thessalonica, and other cities. So the question is, did people actually join those churches? Were they members of those churches in those particular cities? I want to suggest tonight that the New Testament and its teachings about the Christian life and how to follow the Lord Jesus makes sense only in the context if there was some kind of official membership during the apostolic era of the first century. And so tonight, I want you to think with me tonight about this subject, the case for church membership. The case for church membership. I've never preached a message like this, and I want to say at the outset that I'm indebted to Donald Whitney, who is professor on the faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, for some very helpful insights in a book that he authored entitled Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. Many of you have read his book, Spiritual Disciplines with a Christian Life, and I commend it to you, but I also commend to you his volume, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, Donald Whitney. So let's think tonight for a few minutes about the case for church membership. I want to give you several areas where I believe this is implied in Scripture, and if in fact it is the reality, which I believe it to be the case, then the Christian life makes far more sense in this context than otherwise. First, I would say to you, let us consider the practice of church discipline. The practice of church discipline makes sense only if there is some official list of church members. Look in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Here we find Jesus speaking about a person who is a part of the church, but who is out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, Jesus said, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So here Jesus says, if there's a wayward brother who sins, and as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, somebody in that fellowship is to go to him and point out his sinfulness and his waywardness and call him to repentance. And Jesus said, if he listens, then you've won your brother over. But he said, if he refuses to listen, go a second time and take one or two witnesses along. And if he refuses to listen to the testimony of multiple witnesses, then Jesus said, take it to the church. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, you break fellowship with him. I want to suggest it's right now impossible to break fellowship with someone who's not a member of that particular local church. All across this community, there are multitudes of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but who are living in rebellion toward God. They're living in open, blatant, unrepentant sin. It surely is presumptuous for those of us who are part of Lakeview Baptist Church to treat them in this way because they're not a part of this congregation. We don't even know who they are at times. Sometimes we do. But for those who are a part of this fellowship of believers, who are members of this church, then this passage makes sense in the context of membership. Now, there's another passage that deals with church membership found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at quickly at the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you want to know more about the whole process of church discipline, I have a series of messages on that, three sermons, and you can secure that if you want to hear that discussed in some detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is calling the church in Corinth to expel from its fellowship, from its membership, a member who is living in open, blatant sin. All right, let's look at it. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not exist even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Apparently, this particular member of the church in Corinth was living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. Verse 2, and you were proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, let me suggest that it's impossible to put out of a fellowship a person who's living in this kind of unrepentant sin if there's not a formal official list of some kind of recognized standard of membership. In other words, you just don't go down the streets of Corinth and say, there's somebody who says he's a Christian, but he's not living for Jesus. It's somebody that's a part of the fellowship. Verse 3, even though I am not physically present with you, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, the whole purpose of the practice of discipline in this circumstance was not vindictive, but restorative. Paul was saying to the church in Corinth, break fellowship with this unrepentant member so that he will see and be made aware of the perilous condition in which he has put himself and he'll repent and come back to Christ. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the yeast of sincerity and truth. And he's using the illustration of yeast here to say this man is like yeast. And if you allow a person to remain in the fellowship of your church who is living in such blatant open sin, then his evil influence will spread throughout the church. And he's saying, get rid of this evil influence in the church. Break fellowship with this brother. Now, verse 9, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, watch this, verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, Paul is not making an appeal here that as Christians, we have no kind of contact or no kind of fellowship at all with people who live in this manner. He's simply saying with those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who are a part of the church, we are not to associate with a person who calls himself a brother. We are called to associate with those who do not call themselves brothers in order that we might bear the gospel of salvation to them. Now, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now here's a question for us. How is it possible to expel someone from you if he's not officially a part of you? Notice in verses 12 and 13, Paul uses the phrase, those inside and those outside. Those inside are those who are a part of the church. They are members of the church in Corinth. Those outside are those who have no relationship with the church. And Paul is calling the church in Corinth to practice discipline toward the members of the church, this particular member of the church who is living in this unrepentant, sinful manner. The very word inside here implies, at a very minimum, that there was a recognized a role of members of the church in Corinth. So the practice of church discipline certainly gives a strong implication that there was formal membership in apostolic times. Now, before we move on from this passage, let me just go back to verse 4, because I want you to see verse 4, and then we're going to go to chapter 2 Corinthians 2, 6. But chapter 5, verse 4, he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're assembled, when you're gathered together. Now, who's gathering together? It's the church. This is an assembly of the members of the church. It's not just a mixed assembly. It's God's assembly. And apparently, they took action. Apparently, they overdid it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul admonishes them. He rebukes them because they were proud about this. They were unconcerned, apparently, about this. And so Paul writes them and chastises them, and then he writes them later in 2 Corinthians and addresses the issue. Now, look in verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him, this is the person referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, in verse 7, you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Apparently this man was repentant. And Paul is saying, now forgive him and comfort him. Reaffirm your, look at verse 8. I urge you then to reaffirm your love for him. But I want to go back to verse 6, and I want you to see this phrase here. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority. If you have a majority, you have a minority. If you have a majority and a minority, you have a vote. Who gets to vote? There must have been some kind of official role of members of the church in Corinth to have a majority and a minority. How could it be otherwise? So there is the practice of church discipline that indicates the practice of a formal membership in apostolic times. Number two, the meaning of the word join. Acts chapter 5, verse 13. The meaning of the word join. Now we'll read verse 13 and then we'll go back and do the context. Acts chapter 5, verse 13. This is describing the church in Jerusalem. And no one else dared join them, though they were highly regarded by the people. Do you see that phrase there in verse 13? No one else dared to join the Jerusalem church. Now, here's the context. Let's go back in verse 1. There was a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. He brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart and you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Understatement of the century. And then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. A lion was a serious thing as far as God was concerned in the Jerusalem church. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Well, that's another understatement. People are dying over the church in Jerusalem. And fear seized everybody. It says here, verse 11, great fear seized the whole church. And not only the whole church, but all who heard about these events. The news was spread abroad across the city of Jerusalem that God is at work in the church. And you better be holy, or you might get to check out sooner than you plan to. Verse 12, Luke says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Verse 13, and no one else dared to join them, even though they, the church, were highly regarded by the people. Now, why was no one else daring to join the Jerusalem church? They knew it was a holy place. I expect there were people right there in Jerusalem who said, "Yeah, I believe in this Jesus. I'm not a member of the church, but I believe in this Jesus. And I've been thinking about joining up over there, but I think I'm just going to wait a while. Wait till things settle down over there. God quits killing people." Now, this word, look in verse 13. This word, join. No one else dared to join them. This word, in the original language of the Greek New Testament, it literally means, this word join means, to give, to glue, or to cement together. It means to unite or join firmly. This is not a word of an informal relationship. I'm kind of on the fringe. I'm here a lot, but I'm not really a part of the fellowship. No, it means a formal, tight, permanent relationship. It is an intimate relationship to be joined together. And so when we think about this word, to join, we're talking about a very strong relationship. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17. Just a cross-reference here real quick. Now, this is what Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about the immorality that's going on in the church there. Verse 16. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." Verse 17, "But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Now this word unite in verse 16 is the same Greek word join in Acts 5:13. And this word unite in verse 17 is the same Greek word as join in Acts 5:13. So when we read in Acts 5:13 that no one dared to join the church, there was apparently more than you just kind of show up. There was an identification with the church that was clear, it was tight, it was genuine. To the same degree, when a person has sexual encounter with a person, in a sexual relationship, or to the same degree when a person is united to the Lord in spirit. So I want to suggest tonight that church membership was practiced in the Jerusalem church based on the meaning of this word in Acts 5:13, join. Number three, the meaning of the word, of the phrase, the whole church in 1 Corinthians 14:23. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Now, Paul is given instructions in 1 Corinthians 14 about worship and having order in worship. I just want to get verse 23. So if the whole church comes together, all right, when the whole church comes together. Now, how would you know it was the whole church unless there was some sort of formal identification with the church in Corinth? If there's no formal identification, you don't have a whole church. So we find this phrase, the whole church. The only realistic answer is that there must have been church membership. C.K. Barrett, one of the great New Testament scholars of the latter part of the second of the 20th century, said, and he was working with the original language of this text, 1 Corinthians 14, this is a quote, "If then the whole church assembles and all its members," and then he notes the last two words, "its members," are not in the Greek but are naturally to be understood. That's what C.K. Barrett said. Now imagine you're a leader of the Corinthian church, and you walk into the worship service one Sunday. Would they have known by looking, or would they have had some way of deciding if the whole church was there? Surely they would have known who was supposed to be present in a church meeting and who was missing. How else they could know that the whole church was together in one place without knowing who a member was and who a member was not? To me, this verifies church membership in the church in Corinth. Number four, the practice of spiritual oversight. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. In 1 Timothy 3, we have God's qualifications for those who would serve as spiritual overseers, or what we would know today as pastors. 1 Timothy 3:1, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, literally an episkopos, that's a bishop, that's a spiritual leader, that's a pastor. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or pastor, he desires a noble task. Now, if you're going to be an overseer, you've got to have someone to oversee. Who do you oversee unless you have some kind of formal membership? As pastor of Lakeview Baptist Church, I am the spiritual overseer of the members of Lakeview Baptist Church. My friend Gary Spooner, I spoke yesterday morning at a men's breakfast at Covenant Presbyterian Church. My friend Gary Spooner is the spiritual overseer of Covenant Presbyterian Church. And all the exhortations and all the admonitions that are given in Scripture to pastors about overseeing their congregations apply, in my case, to the members of Lakeview Baptist Church. I do not have spiritual oversight of the members of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Nor does my friend Gary Spooner have spiritual oversight of the members of Lakeview Baptist Church. How can you decide who you're going to have oversight over unless you have a membership? Unless you have some formal, recognized way of identifying who it is you oversee. I don't just walk down College Street and say, you call yourself a Christian, I need to oversee you. No. I oversee this congregation of believers. Now look in chapter 3, verse 5. Here Paul says, "If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" One of the criteria by which a person is deemed qualified to be a spiritual overseer is that he manages his own household well. Now, I know who my household is. I'm an empty nester now, just Kim and me. And we always love it when our children and grandchildren are in our home. But the fact of the matter is, when our children were at home, I knew who they were. I was the father of Joshua and Hannah and Naomi. Now, Tom Cronenberg lived two houses down. Taylor Fields lived next door. Sammy Spencer, three houses up the street. They played with my son. I wasn't their father. I did not have parental authority for him. I had parental authority for those that were in my family. I'm a spiritual overseer in the city of Auburn, but I'm not the spiritual overseer for the entire city. I'm the spiritual overseer for Lakeview Baptist Church. It couldn't be otherwise. And the implication is quite clear that there had to be some kind of recognized, identifiable group of people, some kind of membership role for Timothy to be the spiritual overseer. Let me give you one more, Hebrews 13:17, under the practice of spiritual oversight. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, as members of Lakeview Baptist Church, you are to be in submission to the authority of spiritual oversight and overseers. Who? Well, in this church, not some other church. God has placed me and others, our pastors and our deacons, God has placed certain people in this church and given to us spiritual authority. And it is germane only to the membership of this church. If someone is a part of this church, then this verse is God's instruction to you. Obey, submit. Look again, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. I have a responsibility someday to answer to the Lord God in heaven, to give an account to God in heaven as to my spiritual oversight of this congregation. Not of another congregation, of this congregation. And as you obey, that makes my work a joy. When you disobey, that makes my work a burden. And then this last phrase in verse 17, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's an advantage for the recognized members of the congregation of God's people, the local church, to obey the leaders God has placed over them. Number 5, the use of a list to identify widows. 1 Timothy 5:9. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He's giving this wise counsel to this young pastor. And he says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband. Here's a list with names. What kind of names? Old women. Well, now, if you're over 60 and don't consider yourself old, maybe I just offended you. 60's not young. I've crossed the threshold not long ago, so I'm genuine, bona fide, certified old. I may be 60, but I don't feel a day over 75. Now, there's a list. Paul said to Timothy, unless she's over 60 and she's a widow, don't put her on the official list of widows. Unless she's also, when she was married, faithful to her husband. So lists were obviously used in the first century apostolic era. Now, I'll acknowledge there's no verse in the scripture that said there was a list of church members. This is more implied than explicitly declared. But so many doctrines don't make sense unless there is some kind of formal recognized list of members. And here we see that lists were kept. Number six and last, the use of metaphors to describe churches. I want to give you two. I could give you others. I'm just going to give you two. The use of metaphors to describe churches. First, the metaphor of household. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in the house, in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul compares the church not only to a pillar and foundation of truth, but he also compares it to a household or to a family. Now, when there's a household, you know who is the father, who is the mother, who are the children. And maybe there might be some others in the household. There might be an elderly, a grandparent living in that household, like my mother lived with us off and on for 8 years. But there's this recognized household. And God uses this metaphor of household to describe the church. You know who's in. You know who's not in. There's a clear line of demarcation. And then flock. Look in Acts 20:28 and Acts chapter 20. Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church. They came down from Ephesus and met him at Miletus, and he had this farewell, this very emotional farewell scene where he spoke to them and gave them this counsel about what was going to happen and what they were to do. Now he's talking to the church leaders. He's talking to the elders. I want you to look in verse 28, but I just want to back up in verse 17 and give you a little context here. Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus with the elders of the church. All right, just note this word elder in your mind here. Now look in verse 28. Paul says, guard yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Note this word overseer. Elders, overseers. And then next, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Note this word shepherds. The Greek word there is poimen. And the Greek word for overseers is episkopos, and the Greek word for elders is presbyteros. Not that it means anything. Just simply to say that the presbyteros, the episkopos, and the poimen are all one and the same. These are the pastors of the church in Ephesus. Now, what does he say to them? Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. What is a shepherd? A shepherd is a person who cares for a flock. He has responsibility for a flock. A shepherd is a person who has a responsibility to see that the sheep are well fed. They graze in green pastures. A shepherd is a person who has a responsibility to see that the sheep are protected from predators, from wolves, from danger. And a shepherd knew his sheep. He knew who they were. He knew which sheep were in his flock and which sheep were in some other shepherd's flock. There was no confusion there, and the sheep knew the shepherd's voice. Now, this metaphor of flock is used repeatedly in the New Testament to describe the church of God. It's an identifiable group of people. The implication is quite clear. It's not just some informal, nebulous relationship where I'm here some of the time, I'm here, I'm not here some of the time. I'm not really responsible or accountable. I'm just what I am, and I'm just going in the flow, going in the spirit. No, I can't point out in Scripture a specific chapter or paragraph that says, yes, there was a formal membership role of these New Testament churches, but I want to suggest, and what I've tried to suggest tonight is, so much of the New Testament does not make sense unless there was some recognizable way of identifying who was a member of the church in Rome and the church in Thessalonica and the church in Philippi and the other places. Now, we live in a day of consumerism where people are just, they're just very reluctant to commit, do we not? We all know that. They just want to keep their options open. And I want to be just casually related in whatever way. We see it in marriage. We see it in sports. We see it in careers. You see corporations who just drop somebody after they've given 25 years of service. Or you see people who just move away from a job that somebody had provided good employment for them for a long time, and somebody earned a little more, so they just move on. The whole idea of loyalty and involvement and commitment in our generation has taken a back seat. And the church is a part of that in our era. Now, I know full well the folks I'm talking to tonight are not the ones that need to hear this. But nevertheless, I have given you some food for thought. And perhaps you'll have opportunities and conversations with somebody that you know, somebody that perhaps is in your Sunday school class, and they've been in your Sunday school class for a year or two or 5 or 10, but they're not a Lakeview member. It'd be absolutely impossible for us to discipline such a person if they needed to be disciplined, because they're not a member. Jesus loved the church. Jesus shed his blood for the church. He purchased us with his own life's blood. And we're to love what Jesus loves. We don't worship the church. We worship the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And because we worship and love Jesus, we want to be a part of that which is dear to the heart of our Savior. I've given the entirety of my adult life to serve Christ through his church. And I have no regrets. If I could live 1,000 lifetimes, I'd want every one of them to be in service of Christ and his church. Lakeview Baptist Church, in my estimation, is an extraordinary congregation of people. We're not all that we ought to be, and by God's grace, not all that we hope to be, but there is in this fellowship of believers a remarkable zeal for the things of God, a love for the Word of God, and for the people of God, and a zeal to get the gospel to those who've never heard, to the ends of the earth. That's the way it ought to be. We're blessed to be a part of this fellowship. Let's not take lightly what it means to be a Lakeview Baptist Church member. Thank God for it. Pray with me. God, our Father, I thank you that in your great wisdom you established the church, the born-again, regenerated, baptized followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who live together in covenant community. Thank you, Lord, that we are a part not only of the church universal, but we are a part of this visible, local, tangible, touchable expression of the body of Christ known as Lakeview Baptist Church. Lord, forgive us for where we've not obeyed you, and give us grace to follow you into the future, wherever you may lead. Transform us and make us more like Jesus, everyone, dear God, for your glory and your honor. In his name, amen.